Well, good morning again. Scripture reveals to us that there are battles in heaven. Daniel 10, Revelation 12 reveal these to us. And we, of course, know there are battles on earth. But there are battles that involve both. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." We sing a song occasionally, "The fight is on, O Christian soldier. Fight the good fight," said Paul to Timothy. Paul said of himself as he was soon to die, "I have fought the good fight." In both of those words, Paul used the Greek word agonizomai. It's the word from which we get agonize. It was a word used of the struggle between wrestlers, of those in athletic contests. It was used of those who struggled with weapons. And it was used by the Lord Himself when He said in Luke 13:24, "Strive, struggle to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Christian life is a fight. Somebody said, "I'm a lover, not a fighter." In the Christian life, there's a place for both. The Christian life is a fight, and we are in a fight with beings beyond our own power. Paul said this struggle is not with flesh and blood. You think, "Well, I sure feel like I'm struggling with my flesh." Well, yes, you certainly are. But ultimately, it's not your flesh. There's more at work here. There are beings who are very real, very much at work, and very much seeking to put you on a highway to hell. They are headed there. There's no hope for them. And they want you there with them. How can you and I hope to endure? I mean, really? These are beings that have existed for thousands of years. They have watched humanity. They are possessed very likely of intelligence far greater than our own. How can you and I possibly hope to have any victory against these spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places? Martin Luther put it well. "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. But there is another who has joined the fight. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name." Exodus 15:3. Moses said to the nation of Israel, "You must not fear them. For the Lord your God Himself fights for you." He told this to Joshua. David, as he stood before Goliath, what did he say to him? He said, "The Lord will deliver you into my hand." All the earth may know in this battle that there is a God in Israel. The battle is the Lord's. David knew that on his own, there was no hope of victory. What did Saul say to him? Saul said to him, 1 Samuel 17:33, "You are not able to go against this Philistine." And left to himself, Saul was right. After Jesus had his interaction with the rich man, the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler had walked away sorrowful, Jesus said, Matthew 19:23, said to the disciples, "It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." When the disciples heard that, they said, "Who then can be saved?" Does anybody remember Jesus' answer? That's exactly what He said. But He said one thing before that. He said, "With men, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Now, my question for you this morning is, why did Jesus say the first part? Why didn't He just say, "Well, with God, all things are possible"? Why bother to say, "With men, it is impossible"? Because unless we are told otherwise, we tend to operate as if all depends on us. And we need to be brought face to face with the reality that us is not enough. Where are you this morning on that question? Here's this thing called the Christian life, which we're told by Jesus and this other, his apostles and prophets, it is a battle. There is a struggle involved. It's not a hopeless struggle, but there is a struggle involved. Where are you with respect to how you're going to win that victory? One of these days, the Lord is going to return. One of these days, my life and yours is going to be over. We all know these things. I'm not saying anything that's new for us. But once in a while, do you have these moments like I do? I'm sure I'm not alone in this. Once in a while, I get clarity that's beyond the normal for me. I have a moment. Maybe it's in prayer. Maybe it's in meditation. Maybe it's I'm driving down the road and I'm looking at this world around me, or I'm reading about common events in the going on in the world right now, whatever it is, and the reality is a little clearer than normal, and I realize what's at stake. I'll tell you, this week I had one of those moments. It was yesterday. I keep up with politics. We're not going to mix religion and politics. That's not what we're here for, and there's no reason for that, and no need for that, and it's not appropriate. But I keep up with it. It's of interest to me. And there are certain things I'd like to see happen in our country. And I start getting hopeful that maybe some of those things will happen. And then there are times when that's going to happen. And then I realized yesterday, a little more clarity than normal, I need to put my hope in the kingdom of God. When you have moments of clarity, what are you putting your hope in? What's going to help you win? Every one of us in this room has sins we struggle with. And some of us in this room may have sins that have their talons in us so deep right now, we just feel like there's no hope. Or we're grasping for hope right now. It is a hallmark moment when we realize that we do not have enough power to win. The Christian life calls for more than I have to give. I can say, okay, I'm going to put the nose to the grindstone. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to buckle down. And if I do that and that alone, what happens? I fail again. And again. And again. And there are Christians who do this for years. With men, it is impossible, which means with you alone, it is impossible. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and all. He will establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Paul said, 2 Timothy 2, 7, may the Lord give you understanding. Philippians 1, 6, Paul said to the Philippians, he, that is Christ, who has begun a good work in you, he's the one who began it, he's the one, Paul says, who will complete it. Philippians 2, 13, it is God who works in you. So here's the $64,000 question. If my resources are not enough, which they aren't, and the victory over sin and the victory in Christ is only possible with God's help, then the question is, how do I tap into God's help? Isn't that the question? I need God's help, so how do I tap into it? How do I receive that? What are the conduits through which God gives His strength and His help? Well, there are a whole bunch of them. We could talk, for example, which we won't, but we could, about the instruction and the admonitions and the exhortations of brethren. That's part of it. The church is the body of Christ, and in the church, Christ gives that gift of admonition, exhortation, words of encouragement. That's part of it. And there is, of course, the work of the Spirit, which is huge. By the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. Romans 8:13. But I want to focus on some of the things that Paul says right there in Ephesians 6, right after he said, put on the armor of God. And he talked about this scriptural, this fight, this Christian fight. If you want to go to Ephesians 6, I'm going to read about five verses there. Ephesians 6, right after he talks about the battle, he then says this, Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying with all prayer and praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. There's a whole bunch there. I want to focus on three things. Paul mentions all the armor, and then right at the end, he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is what? All right. It's the ancient world. There are no guns. There are no tanks. You're going into battle. You need a weapon. No one wants to go to war without a sword. So he says, get your sword. It's the sword of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's working in you. Well, is there anything else the Spirit uses in working in you? Apparently so. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Paul said, take it. And when you take the Word of God, what are you also to be doing? Praying. With all prayer, praying always. I keep wanting to miss the always. Praying always with all prayer and supplication. So Paul says, you want to tap in to the power of God. You take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then you pray always to God. And then you do it, both of those things, with what? In verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Notice, by the way, it's the sword of the Spirit. You'll be praying in the Spirit. So the Spirit is at work in these two things. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all what? Perseverance. So those are three points which I'm going to try to hit in a timely manner this morning. If you and I want to tap into the power of God, the work of the Spirit in our lives, here's what we're to do. Take the sword of the Spirit, pray to God in the Spirit, and do these things with perseverance. So first of all, spend time in the Word of God. How can a young man cleanse his way? Psalm 119, 9 and 11. By taking heed according to your word. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. In 5 years' time, you will be like the books you read and the people you spend your time with. Provided your heart's in it. I cannot hide in my heart what remains hidden from my heart. It's obvious to me, human eyes, they're not worth much, but it certainly seems to me there are a number of you in this room who spend regular time in the Word of God. But if there is any in the room this morning who is not, I offer you these words of exhortation and encouragement. Find a time in the day where you're going to spend time in the Word of God and do it every day. Yeah, maybe Sunday will be an exception. But make a no exceptions commitment to getting into the Bible regularly. Choose a time and an amount that you can sustain. If you don't know where to start, I'll recommend starting the Gospels. We heard about Mark this morning. Mark's a great Gospel to begin with. And don't get hung up on whether you feel like it or not. You know, there might not be anybody in the room with this problem, but some people do have this. They'll struggle with this. They'll feel like, well, you know, if I do something when I don't really feel like it, I feel like I'm being insincere. That is nonsense. Did the alarm go off for anybody Monday through Friday this week? All right? And did you get up? And did you feel like it? Did you want to? There's plenty of times I get up, I don't feel like it, I don't want to, but it's the right thing to do. It's the thing I need to do. I have a job to do. And we can treat this the exact same way. I was talking with a brother a couple, 3 months ago, and he made such a great statement. It was just in private conversation. He goes, I just take the approach with speaking with respect to things in the Christian life. I've just always taken the approach, do your duty, and things will work out. You know, I never thought about it like that, but that's just true. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, yes, but what's the next thing?
mind. Sometimes our mind needs to lead our heart. I don't feel like it, but this is the right thing to do. And in my best moments and intellectually, I want to draw near to God. I want Him to be able to work in me. So whether I feel like it or not, this is what I'm going to do. As you read, your knowledge will increase, and that's terribly important, but something else will happen. Very gradually, as you acquire more information and you spend time in the Word of God, then the real business of spending time in the Word of God begins to happen. You go from information to transformation. You cannot spend time in the Word of God day after day after day if you are doing it because you are wanting to do the right thing and draw near to God and you're wanting Him to change you. You cannot do it with that mindset without it changing you. It will change you. I can't even explain how He does it. You know, Jesus said the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it and you can't tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We heard in the reading this morning in Ecclesiastes 11. That just like the ancients don't understand how the wind works, they don't understand how God forms a child in the womb, so you can't understand the works of God. God does things and we don't understand how He does them, but He does them. If we spend time in this book, it will change us. Tell yourself the following, I'll recommend this. I'm reading this because I want to draw near to God. I'm reading this because I want to know who God is, what He's really like. I'm reading this because I want Him to work in my heart and mind. And I know this is the way He has given to do that. Read it, meditate on it. There's a lot we could say. Let me read to you some statistics. I don't know if any of you have seen these. But some research came out, I think maybe in the past few years. They researched people who read their Bible. Here's what they found. Those who read their Bibles once or twice a week experience no benefit over those who don't read their Bible at all. At three times a week, minor gains were detected. But with at least four times a week, they said everything spiked, seemed to. People sharing their faith skyrocketed by 200%. People working with others to help them become more established in the faith grew by 230%. Feelings of loneliness dropped 30%. Anger issues dropped 32%. Relationship bitterness dropped 40%. Alcoholism plummeted by 57%. Feelings of spiritual stagnancy fell 60%. And for those who had a problem with pornography, their viewing decreased 61% just as a result of reading their Bible four or more times a week. This is real stuff. God works in those who spend time in His book. The idea that rules us inwardly will ultimately rule us outwardly. And so what we're doing is we're reading this, it's getting into our heads and hearts, and it changes us. Paul said, as we're spending time in the Word of God, we're to be praying. Pray to God. Ephesians 6:18. Luke 5:16 tells us Jesus often withdrew into the wilderness to pray. I'm going to run a risk here, but bear with me here. Notice this as I quickly run through Jesus' ministry. Jesus prayed when He was baptized. He prayed the morning after He healed Peter's mother-in-law and was preparing to leave for Capernaum. He prayed the night before He selected the 12 apostles. On that occasion, He prayed all night. He prayed before He fed the 5,000. He prayed after He fed the 5,000. He prayed before He fed the 4,000. He prayed before He asked the disciples, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Before and during His transfiguration, He prayed. When the apostles came to Him, and what did they ask? "Lord, teach us to preach." Isn't that interesting? Why did the apostles travel with Jesus all those years? So they could learn to preach, right? Well, that was part of it. But isn't it interesting that at no point that we have record of do they ever come to Him, "Lord, teach us to teach, teach us to preach," but they come to Him and they say, "Lord, teach us to pray." Why did they ask Him that? Because they'd seen Him do it.
He prayed when he blessed children. He prayed when he raised Lazarus from the dead. In the last days before his death, just before God spoke from heaven in John 12, he prayed. Twice he prayed during the institution of the Lord's Supper. He prayed before he told Peter he would betray him. And when he left the upper room, but before he arrived in Gethsemane, he had prayed. While in the garden, he prayed three times. While on the cross, he prayed three times. As he sat at the table with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he prayed. And as he was ascending into heaven, Luke 24, it appears he may have been praying. It said he was blessing the disciples as he was ascending into heaven. If the Son of God, steeped and immersed his life in prayer, what does that tell me? Why was he doing that? Just to set an example? Prayer gave Jesus something that he needed. Think about that. What did the Son of God need? He had the Spirit without measure. He knew of his time with the Father in glory. He knew where he was headed, and yet he needed prayer. What's that say about me? A few brass tacks recommendations, and I imagine some of you have heard these before, and because I'm borrowing them, but I want to share them. I would recommend that in your prayer life you pray out loud. Not always, but some. Jesus prayed out loud some of the time. The apostles heard these words and they wrote them down. Why am I suggesting this? Because when we don't pray out loud, we run the risk, and it's not like this is a sin necessarily, I'm not saying that at all, but when I am just in my head, what does my mind tend to want to do? Oh yeah. Your minds have been wandering all morning, just like mine has. We all know how to do it. We sit there, and we watch the speaker, and our minds are over here, and our minds are over there. Now my mind's not wandering so much right now. And why is that? Because right now my mind is attached to my mouth. I'm supposed to be saying something. That helps us focus. Now, can you have silent prayer? Again, you can. You see it in Scripture. When Nehemiah goes to Artaxerxes II to ask him about going to Jerusalem, and he shows sadness in the king's presence, that was very dangerous. And Artaxerxes says, "What's going on? This looks like you're sad at heart." And Nehemiah says, "And I prayed to the God of heaven." Well, it kind of looks like that was a pretty quick prayer, the prayer in the mind. Father, please help me. And then off he went. And of course, Hannah was praying silently. And of course, Eli made an assumption about her. But there's such a thing as silent prayer. But when we're talking about day-to-day consistent prayer, when you're alone in your closet, quote-unquote, when you're alone, I would recommend saying those prayers out loud. And because of circumstances in your home, it may be that you feel like you can only whisper. Do something audibly. I think it will help focus. It does for me. Make a no exceptions commitment. I said the same of the Word of God. I will emphasize that doubly with this. Unless we are willing to make a no exceptions commitment to our time of personal prayer or that we're going to pray, you know, and it might be general. You know, everybody's days are different. I, at one point, had made myself, I had just said, okay, I'm going to make sure I pray before 9 a.m. That was just kind of the way my life was working at the time, and that's how I set. You work it out as seems fitting for you. But, you know, it's interesting. Somebody once said, don't prioritize your schedule. Schedule your priorities. Which is really what we do anyway, isn't it? Isn't it true, ultimately, for the most part, unless, you know, we've got a boss breathing down our neck or certain things that if they don't happen, life's going to fall apart. We tend to do what we want to do. Schedule this as a priority. Review the benefits from time to time. Why am I doing this? How wonderful is it to get up from prayer? My sins are forgiven. I'm clean. I'm borrowing this quote, but I'm borrowing it because I like it so well. Reality in religion is found in the closet of prayer. I'm going to repeat that. Reality in religion is found in the closet of prayer. Much more so than the assembly of the saints. Now, is the assembly important? Absolutely. Jesus bought
and built this thing called the church. He's coming back to save the church. He has set it up where the church is to meet at least once a week. You look in the New Testament, you find that that was really just a starting point for them. But the church is commanded, exemplified, that the church came together on the first day of the week to remember what Jesus did. We remember the Lord's death on the Lord's day. Jesus believes that every me needs a we. And I think no matter how introverted you are, there is still, even in you, a sense of longing for belonging. God has put this in us and it's fulfilled in the church. But even as wonderful as the church is and as important as these times are here right now, I'll speak for myself. The greatest spiritual growth that happens in me does not happen when I am sitting in these pews. It has happened when I have spent regular time daily in prayer and in reading the Word of God. That's when the real change occurs. This helps, but the real change occurs during the prayer. Remind yourself of the cleansing, the renewal, the refreshing feeling of being forgiven. God is in prayer changing you very gradually. How can God make quality change in me if I don't give Him quality time? So I go to the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. I pray to God, which the Christian does in the Spirit. The Spirit, again, is making intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Another practical suggestion, set a minimum time, particularly if you have not had an active prayer life. Or it's been a long time since you've had an active prayer life. It's just a recommendation. All right, I'm going to pray at least 3 minutes. It's a place to start. And if your prayer life has been so immature or so undeveloped that you think, I don't even know what to pray about. And I've had someone say that to me. You know, I don't know what to pray about. Let me recommend, open up the Psalms. Maybe read a psalm or two. You'll get some ideas. And pray those things. Make a list at your desk, at the kitchen table, wherever it is. What are some needs I'm aware of in the congregation? What are some needs I'm aware of in my family members? And not just the physical stuff. You know, you look at the prayers in the New Testament. I don't know that there's very much at all where people are praying about other people who are sick. I'm not saying that's inappropriate at all. But the prayers are predominantly, overwhelmingly about other things. Things of a far more eternal and spiritual significance. And as we do these things, as we're spending time in the Word of God, as we are praying to God, what did Paul say? Being watchful to this end with all what? Perseverance. So that's where we want to close. You've persevered through this lesson. We'll persevere to the end now. We pray in our time. God answers in His time. Jesus told the parable of the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18. Luke 18:1 says, He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. And then after He told the parable, He said to the listeners, Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge His own elect who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them? Anybody here ever prayed for something and it didn't come when you wanted it to come? Sure we have. So what do we do in those situations? We keep praying. I had a situation I was praying about quite fervently for me. For quite some time. And I was not getting the answer I wanted. And you know what I did? I gave up. I gave up. And then I was talking to one of my children. And I opened up to this child how I gave up. My child just said to me, don't give up. You don't give up. What does the scripture say? Wait I waited patiently for the Lord, Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, and brought me out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. God sometimes intentionally delays responding the way we want Him to. Now, why would He do that? Why would He do that? Well, I don't claim to know the mind of God, but I can deduce from Scripture that there are a number of possibilities. And one of them appears to be that God sometimes wants to know, how bad do you want it, John? Do you mean business? In the days of Haggai, the children of Israel had returned back to Judah. They had started working on the temple, but then the Persian government had stopped them, had forcibly stopped them. Well, then that king died. Artaxerxes died, and a new king comes to power. Now, in a monarchy, you get a new king coming to power, and it's a whole new ballgame. Things could be completely different. But what do the children of Israel do? Do they start petitioning the new king? Hey, can we start working on the temple again? Nope. They start focusing on their own homes and their own lives. And for 2 years, the temple just sits there in ruins when they could be working on it. So God sends them Haggai. And for 3 weeks, Haggai is just a 2-chapter book. We're not going to go through it here, but just real quick. For about 3 weeks, Haggai preaches, or at least 3 weeks from the time he starts, they finally get started on the temple. I don't know why it took them 3 weeks, but they finally get started. And then they work on the temple for a month, and then Haggai comes and gives them words of encouragement. But while they weren't working on the temple, God was trying to awaken them by making life hard on them. Their crops were not coming in. They would get what little money they did earn, they brought home, said Haggai, and you put it in a bag with holes. God was bringing up things at home. It was using up the money. Things were not going well for them. All right, well, they're working on the temple. Things are going to go good now, right? For a month, God just says, I'm with you. What you're doing is good. Keep it up. And then after 3 months, in Haggai chapter 2, almost to the very end of the book, God sends Haggai to them and says, you've been having bad crops, things have not been going well, but from this day, I will bless you. He waited 3 months to tell them that. Why? Jacob's on his way home. He's been away from home for over 20 years. When he left home, Esau wanted to kill him. And remember, as he left, he had that dream where there were angels going up and down on the ladder. Well, so he's almost home. He hasn't crossed Jordan. He's on the east side of the Jordan. He hasn't crossed Jordan into that part of the promised land yet. And angels come to him again. We're not told what they said or what they did. We just know that angels met him. And then a little later in that chapter, Jacob gets told, Esau's on the way. He heard you were coming. And he's got 400 men with him. And what's Jacob think? Jacob thinks, all right, Esau has not forgotten. He's coming to kill me. So Jacob starts taking some measures, and he starts sending a whole bunch of his flock and animals to his brother in stages to hopefully curry his brother's favor and kind of cool his temper. And then he does something very curious. Genesis tells us that he takes his family, and he takes them all over the little brook of Jabbok. All his supplies, all his family and everything. And then it said, he stays alone on the other side, all by himself. You're like, what? Why is he doing that? Well, it would appear he knew what was getting ready to happen. And maybe those angels who had met him had told him. And this man appears. Scripture calls it an angel. Jacob said he struggled with God. May have been the pre-incarnate Christ. And Jacob is wrestling with this man. What's going on? Why is he wrestling with this man? What kind of man was Jacob 20 years ago? How had he gotten his brother's birthright? Yeah, kind of connived him out of it. And then the blessing from his brother, or the blessing is supposed to go to his brother, he lies to his dad. He lies to him, goes through that elaborate, "Is that you? Yeah, it's me, Dad. It's me, Esau." He's not a very good guy. What was his name? Supplanter. Taking things that aren't his. Taking the place of the others. He's not a very good guy. And when he has that dream, what does he say to God? God says, "I'm going to bring you back to this land someday." And what's he say? He gets up from the dream and he says, "Well, God, if you keep this command, if you keep this promise, you will be my God." All right, so 20 years have passed. God's bringing him back. He's wrestling with this man. And this man's not beating him. Now, this man's from God. This man certainly could beat him. So that's interesting, isn't it? God's making Jacob struggle, but he's willing to not just beat him out of hand. He's apparently willing to let this be kind of a fight. And Jacob's struggling with him all night, and finally the man reaches down and touches his hip, and his hip goes out of joint. That had to really hurt. What's Jacob do? What's he do? He keeps fighting. And not even fighting all night, he must be exhausted, he's hurting, the sun's coming up, and the man says to him, "Look, stop, the sun's coming up." I don't think he's probably just means, "Look, you know, the day's coming, there's things to do, let's stop." What's Jacob do? Jacob keeps fighting. And then Jacob reveals to us what he apparently knew the whole time. He says to this man, "I will not let you go until you," what?
"Bless me."
Jacob knew this man could bless him. And he was willing to fight all night through the pain of a dislocated hip and into however much of the day he needed to get that blessing. Now, why did God handle it that way? It appears to me God was saying to Jacob, "Jacob, how bad do you want it? How serious are you about really following me?" And sometimes that, I think, may be what God does with us. How serious are you about this? God said to them in the days of Hosea, "Your faithfulness is like a morning cloud. All you turn to me, and then the sun comes up and your faithfulness disappears." So God calls us to persevere, brethren. We cannot win alone, but we can win with God. How do we tap into God's help? We pray to God. We spend time in the Word of God. And we persevere in it. And the promise is that this is our part. And that if we do our part, God will do His. And there will be victory. If you want that victory this morning, but you have not taken the first step to receive it, that is, you have not made the decision to become a child of God, because this victory is only for those who are His children, then you have the opportunity to do that. I'm not going to make another sermon, but let me briefly go through the Lord's plan for how you become His child. There are a lot of ideas out there in the religious world, and even well-meaning people, but they're some much of the time offering misleading information or incomplete information. The Lord's plan for how you become His child is as follows. You, of course, must believe. That's where it all begins. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. But the Scripture teaches us faith is not enough. In John 12, even the rulers believed. They believed in Him, but they wouldn't confess Him. And Jesus said, "If you won't confess me, I won't confess you before my Father." They weren't saved, even though they believed. So we must believe. But Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So we must also repent of our sins. I can believe intellectually that a thing is true, but the kind of belief that saves is the belief that drives me to turn from my sin. This is not what God wants me to do. I'm not going to live this way anymore. I regret that this is the life I have lived. I'm changing with His help. That's repentance. I must believe what He says and be willing to trust Him. I must repent of my sins. I turn from them. I turn to Him. And then Jesus says, I must acknowledge Him. That is, confess. Confess is an old-fashioned word. The Greek just means acknowledge. And Paul said that acknowledgement must be done with the mouth. Those of us who are able, with these mouths, we must confess, acknowledge, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And then if we have done those things, we then must be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins. God is the one who does the saving, but God says, meet me in the water. Jesus did not begin His ministry till He went to the water. The children of Israel were not free from the Egyptians till they passed through the water. Naaman was not cleaned of his leprosy until he dipped in the water. The priests could not begin their ministry till they'd been cleansed with water. If I touched a dead body under the old law, I was not clean until I'd had the water of purification applied to me. All through the scriptures, God puts water between unclean and clean, between slavery and freedom, between sickness and in health, and He puts water between being saved, between lost and saved. Peter the apostle said, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not cleaning the body. That's not what we're doing. We're not taking a bath. And it's not some ceremonial washing. It's the answer or the call to have a good conscience before God. So if you want to have a good conscience before God today, when you walk out of this building and you don't already have it, and you've not done those things we just described from Scripture, then that's the Lord's call to you. The Spirit and the Bride say come. Let him who hears say come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Come to the water, that you may come to the water. Let's stand and sing.